Acts 19:8-22. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. A couple years ago, a friend of mine was really, really into cars, and he wanted me to get into cars. And so he was trying to explain to me about racing. And frankly, I've never really been into racing all that much, but I thought, well, I'll start watching racing. And I watched it with him. And one of the things that amazed me, and I've taken some advanced physics courses, so I'm not entirely foreign to this idea, but one of the things that amazed me with race cars is how big the spoilers are. Now, some of you guys are real race fans, and so this is no news to you, but these spoilers are gigantic, and how much downforce they create. See, if you're not a racing person, that's okay. I'm not really a racing person either, but if you look at a race car, it's kind of built like an airplane wing, if you look at it from the side, which means as it goes faster, it lifts up. It wants to lift. It's one of Bernoulli's principles, right? So the car wants to lift. Well, the problem is that if the car lifts up and doesn't have a whole lot of weight pushing down, you can't get all the force that the wheels want to produce down into the track. You get wheel spin, and worse than that, you can't corner. You can't turn very well because the wheels just don't bite into the road. So what they do is they build the lightest car they possibly can. You know, you look at Formula One cars, these things are tiny. They weigh just about nothing. A guy can pick it up with basically a hand truck. They build the lightest car they possibly can, and then they build a bunch of wedges and attach them to the car to make the car feel really, really heavy while it's driving. And this adds thousands of pounds of force. Now think about that. You make the lightest, most powerful car you can. You want it to not weigh much so it'll go fast. But the only way to make it go fast is to make it heavier. Does that seem a little bit counterintuitive to anybody? The only way to make the car fast is for it to be really light. But then the car gets so light that the only way to make the car fast is to make the car really heavy. If you just stop and think about it for a second, it's very counterintuitive. Now, obviously, it works. Otherwise, all these race car teams wouldn't do it. But it doesn't really entirely make sense. Making the car heavier doesn't seem like it would have anything to do with giving the car more power and making the car faster. It doesn't seem to connect. Today, we have one of these issues. today we have something that seems like these ideas, they might not connect. Because what we see today is that power, real power, God's power, is distributed in a way that you might not anticipate. It might not seem obvious. Because what we see here, what this text teaches us, is that when you increase the power of the Word of God, you increase the power of the works of God. When you increase the power of God's Word, you increase the power of God's works. These things do not always seem like they go together. Oftentimes, we think of these things as being their own discrete entities. They're their own little categories. There's a separation between them. But what Luke teaches us, St. Luke teaches us, is that you cannot separate the Word of God from the works of God. You cannot separate them. And the power of the works of God is directly dependent upon the power of the Word of God. Let me say that again. The power of the works of God are directly dependent on the power of the Word of God. This is a proportional relationship. When the Word of God goes forth in power, the works of God go forth in power. Let's look at our text this morning, and we will have to move a little bit hurriedly. But again, starting in verse 8, we see Paul is going through his normal pattern. Now remember, Paul was there in the synagogue in Athens. Is this the exact same synagogue? Presumably, because it just says the synagogue. I assume that it's the same one he visited before. And if you remember, Paul visited the synagogue before. They wanted him to stay, and he said, no, I got to keep going. And then Apollos comes, and Apollos has a strong ministry among them, and Paul returns. He does what he says he's going to do. He returns, and he's teaching at the synagogue, and he does this for about 3 months. He teaches in the synagogue for 3 months, and after 3 months of teaching, some people begin to become abusive. They blaspheme the way, is the literal translation. They are saying evil things about Paul. They're saying evil things about the way. They are using words, notice, they're using words to speak evil about God. So what does Paul do? He leaves them. He takes the disciples with him, and they go to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. They go to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't get any more information about the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Luke doesn't give us any more details, but it's an actual place. I believe it's been found, but it's not really all that relevant. But he's there, and he's there for 2 years. Paul goes here, and he just sets up in the school, the scola of Tyrannus, and he just has open debates. He's kind of acting like one of these ancient Greek philosophers who would do this. They would go to a school, they would go to a lecture hall, and they'd, you know, put out their shingle, Paul would say, hey, I'm teaching about the way. You want to come hear about the way? You come here. And people did. People did. Lots of people. He does this for 2 years. Now, Paul has been kind of jumping around here lately. He's been on the move, but he stays in Ephesus for 2 entire years. He must have had a very successful ministry, and for him to stay 2 years, and we find out he did. Why do we know he did? Because it says that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Notice the emphasis on the word of the Lord. Paul's ministry is so effective and so powerful that everybody who lives in Asia, and there were a lot of people who lived in the province of Asia, all the people who live in the province of Asia have heard the word of the Lord. They've heard the name of Jesus. They've heard that Jesus died for sin and rose again. I don't know how much more they heard than that, but they heard at least that. They heard the word of the Lord. And then we see verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. The Greek is really interesting here. It says that God, through Paul's hands, God did miracles that don't happen. Which, now just stop with me and think about this. If you had to define a miracle, what would you call them? How would you define a miracle? What's a miracle? To be healed? Okay. How do we define miracle? That's definitely a miracle, and perhaps all miracles involve healing of some kind. But what is a miracle? What distinguishes a miracle from anything else? What's a miracle? What's that? Okay, somebody in need gets groceries delivered to their front door. That, I would say that's an example of a miracle, yeah. But what is? How do we define it? Examples are great, but what is the definition? Marty, I'll get to you in a second. Yeah, Elsa. Okay, something out of the ordinary. Well, that could just be a weirdo. So you see a guy wearing a purple suit with a feather in his hat. I mean, I'm not going to call that a miracle. It is out of the ordinary, but I think we're getting closer there. Out of the ordinary, yes. Something God-given. Okay. Now we're getting close to, who was it? Was it Descartes' definition? There's a famous Frenchman who had a definition like that. We'll talk about that later, maybe. But Austin, a thing that doesn't happen normally. Okay. We're getting close. We're getting real close. But again, a guy wearing a purple suit with a feather in his hat doesn't happen normally. So it's, I think that, well, go ahead, Char. Oh, when the impossible is happening. Yeah. So your definition is when a thing that can't happen happens. When a thing that can't happen happens. That's a really weird thing to think about, isn't it? Because if it happens, you can't say it can't happen. And if it can't happen, it can't happen. But if it happens, then it can happen so that it's going to hurt my head. I'm not going to go into this. But I think everybody's kind of around it. Go ahead, Dan. Yeah. Yeah, God is able to provide, because what's impossible with man is possible with God. As the scripture says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. So what's impossible for us, what's impossible for things in the normal course of events, is possible for God. God can do it. I think we would all agree with that definition generally. When what's impossible for us, when something that is so strange, so out of the ordinary, so foreign to our normal experience, when God does that, we call that a miracle. But here's the problem. Just stop and think about this. Again, this really bothered me this week, so if it doesn't bother you, just humor me for a second. This verse in Greek really bothered me, because it says miracles that don't happen happened. What does that mean? Miracles that don't happen happened. God was working through Paul's hands miracles that don't happen, or mighty works that don't happen. Let me throw something out here. If you think it's a terrible idea, if you brought tomatoes, you can throw them at me. I think what this is saying, and I think we're going to come back to it later at the end. There were people in Ephesus who could work miracles. There were people in Ephesus who could do the impossible. Not because they themselves were powerful, but because they were in league with demons. Remember the Egyptian magicians, the Egyptian wise men? Remember what they were able to do? They were able to do several of the plagues. First of all, I don't know why you would try to, you know, create more of the plagues. Like, hey, all of our water is blood. We can't find any water. And the magicians are like, ha ha, I can make that water blood. And the Pharaoh is like, Steve, you idiot. Like, I wanted to drink that. I was thirsty. You know, I don't know. But they were able to cast down their staves, and their staffs would turn into snakes. They were able to do these things. Not because, you know, they had studied science really hard, but because they were in league with supernatural powers. They had power that was given to them by something. Now, was it God? Was it? You think that the Pharaoh's magicians, it was God who gave them their power? Okay. Well, think about that. What I think is happening is Ephesus was a city of witchcraft and magic. That is what Ephesus was known for. Corinth was known for dirty stuff. Athens was known for idolatry and philosophy. Ephesus was known for witchcraft and sorcery. There were people there who performed miracles. But these were miracles that they couldn't do. These were miracles that were beyond their power. These things that God did through the hand of Paul, all the Ephesians who lived in a society and a culture of witchcraft and magic and sorcery, they looked at what God was doing through Paul and they said, we can't do that. I've never seen that. Wait, how did he heal the person? He just wiped a handkerchief and they sent it away? That's how they were healed? Oh, God, well, I can't do that. God was doing mighty things through Paul. God was doing miracles through Paul. And these were the kinds of miracles that could not be duplicated and could not be replicated by the sorcerers and magicians who were in league with Satan in the city of Ephesus. We are going to see a great conflict between God and demons here next week, but not right now. Right now, what we want to see is how this plays out in the city. Because as the word of God goes forth, and as the name of Jesus goes forth, people decide that this might be an opportunity. Now, fortunately, nowadays, there is nobody who would try to cash in on the name of Jesus and use it exploitatively for personal gain. Praise the Lord, you know, be still, my beating heart. No one tries to exploit the name of Jesus for their own personal gain. No one does that. So we can rest easy this morning. But back then, back when people were bad, stuff like that happened. And we get an example of something like that happening. We see these seven sons of Sceva. Now, exorcists were a thing back then. Exorcists are a thing today. One of the gigantic challenges for missionaries who go to Africa is that missionaries who come from schools in America, missionaries who are trained in America, missionaries who go to schools in America and Europe and England and Australia, who don't believe in evil spirits, who don't believe in a personal Satan, who don't believe in possession, they go to Africa and those people believe in it. And those people believe that there is possession. And when they go to the missionary and the missionary says, oh, don't you understand? You're not possessed by a demon. You have this problem, and they try to psychologize it, and you know what those people do? They go to the witch doctor. They say, well, Jesus is fine. Jesus is great. Jesus is the great ancestor, but I've got a demon problem, and I'm going to go to the person who can solve the demon problem. And so they go to the witch doctor. And Christianity struggles. The faith struggles. The word of God is not able to go forth in power because people are constantly switching back and forth. They're trying to live in both camps. They got one foot. I'm not very flexible, so I'm not going to try this. They've got one foot. Well, I'll try it anyways. They got one foot in Christianity. They've got one foot in faith in the Word of God. And then they've got their other foot over there in their tribal religion. And they're trying to do both. And you can see it's not very comfortable. It's not really comfortable to look at, I'm sure. But this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to be in both. They're trying to be worshiping Jesus. They're trying to hold on to their ancestral worship. They want to do both. But you can't. Eventually, you got to pick one. It's like the ancient Roman horse race. You know how they used to ride in horse races in ancient Rome? They would take two horses, and they'd put the horses right next to each other, and the rider would stand on the horse's back, and he would have two sets of reins. And you can do that for a while, but eventually, you got to pick a horse. Eventually, the horses, they're not going to keep going the same way. You got to pick a horse. The same thing is happening here. There are people who are trying to use the name of Jesus. There are believers here in the city of Ephesus. There are Christians in the city of Ephesus who believe in Jesus. They do, but they also believe in Artemis. They also believe that they can go to a sorcerer and get their diseases cured. They also believe that they can ward off the evil eye. They also believe that they can, you know, if they do that little fake spitting thing, that'll keep people from cursing them. They believe in both. And there are people who don't believe in Jesus. On the other side, there are people who don't believe in Jesus at all, but they believe that Jesus is a name that they can grab onto, that they can hold on to, and they can use that for their own power, as though Jesus were a magical formula. But Jesus is not a magical formula. Jesus is not the word, the magic word in a spell. You don't just write Jesus on a scroll and use it as a sorcerer would use it. And so there are these seven sons of Sceva, and they're wandering around. They're wandering exorcists. This was a thing that existed. It's a thing that exists today. And they go around, and they're casting out demons. And finally, they come to a demon. This man. And they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, we don't know how many times they tried this before. Maybe this was the first time. Maybe this was the 100th time. I don't know. But this demon was not scared of the seven sons of Sceva. Because this demon says, well, I know Jesus. By the way, that's a fascinating verse right there. If we had 20 years to go through Acts, we would spend a couple weeks on that. The demon says, I know Jesus. You're throwing his name around. I know him. I've stood in his presence. I know Jesus. And I know about Paul. The literal translation would be, I understand Paul. I'm familiar with him. I know about Paul. But who are you? And this demon, he laughs. Now, I don't know what happened in the kerfuffle. Somehow these men ended up naked. Don't know how that happened. Maybe they wanted to fight the guy and they just like took their shirts off, or maybe it was like a hockey fight and the guy took their tunics off. I don't know. But if you have to run from a house naked and bleeding, it's probably not good for your reputation. You probably don't put that on your business cards. You know, if they had a sign on the side of their carriage, you know, I don't think it had like seven naked men like fleeing a home. You know, the Sons of Sceva Exorcist Company, I don't think that'd be good for their marketing. The demon has no fear of them. They're trying to use the name of God. They're trying to use Jesus' name, and they say specifically, in the name of Jesus. This passage talks about the name of Jesus repeatedly. In the name of Jesus, get out. The demon says, you don't get to use Jesus' name. Who do you think you are? I don't listen to you. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, what he said. Don't you see what's happening, brothers and sisters? On one hand, Paul is there in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and God is doing impossible miracles. He's doing impossible impossibles through Paul. There's the impossible, and then there's impossible impossible. And the people of Ephesus are astonished at the power that is going forth through the hand of Paul, that God is doing through Paul. On the other hand, there are these sorcerers, these magicians, these wizards, and their power is frustrated. They're shown to be impotent. They can't do what they claim to do. If you're an exorcist and you can't cast out demons, you need to find another line of work, because that's the only thing you do. That's like, you know, being a computer programmer and you know, you don't know how to program computers. I don't know. It wasn't as clever as I thought it'd be. But you would not be very good at it, right? If you don't know how to find the start page, if you don't know how to say, have you turned it off and turned it back on again, you can't be an IT specialist. I don't know if there's more that an IT specialist does than say, have you turned it off and turned it on again, but you can't. That's the basics. That's the most fundamental thing. You can't be an exorcist if you can't cast out a demon. This happens. Note, by the way, pay attention to this. There is a great revival that happens in Ephesus, a revival among believers. The fear goes out, not because Paul's doing great miracles. Notice that. It's not because Paul's doing miracles that this revival breaks out. It's because when somebody else tries to claim the name of Jesus and somebody else tries to do a miracle through the name of Jesus, then the guys get their butt whooped. And then the fear of God falls upon people. And the word of God is held in high esteem. And people honor the name of Jesus. People don't flip the name of Jesus around glibly and flippantly as though the name of Jesus were a magical spell. They don't do that. And then we see again people confess their sins, and Christians, believers. And I don't think they were fake believers. You might hear some Christian teachers, you might hear some pastors say, oh, these weren't real believers. These guys practicing sorcery, they weren't real believers. Well, I don't read that in the text. They repented of their sin and tried to grow. I think they were real believers. They were real Christians who really believed in Jesus. They really were saved, and they really continued to practice witchcraft. but they repented. They took their scrolls and they burned them in public. They didn't sell them. They didn't sell them off to try to recoup their losses. No, they said, no, we're not doing this anymore. And they calculated the value of the scrolls afterwards. This has blown me away for years, ever since the first time I read this in Acts. 50,000 drachma. A drachma is a day's wages. 50,000 days' wages. The value of those scrolls was 50,000 days' wages. That's a lot of money. That's a very lot of money. That's more money than they're going to recuperate. And by the way, do you think that those scrolls were all worth $50,000 if it was all hocus pocus and stuff that didn't work? I don't think so. I don't think ancient people were stupid. I think ancient people saw things differently than we do, but they weren't stupid people. You're not going to pay 1,000 days' wages for a scroll if it has magical spells that don't work. Now again, you might look at me and say, Luke, you're a weirdo. You believe in magic, you believe in sorcery, you think this stuff is real. You're a weirdo. Don't you know it's current year? Yeah, I know it's current year. I believe in it because it's in the text. I believe it because it's in the Bible. I believe it because it continues to happen today. They repent. They turn from it. They turn from sorcery. They turn from witchcraft. They turn from wizardry and magic. And they turn to Christ. And they focus rather on that, rather than on focusing on using magical spells. They focus, they put their faith in the name of Jesus and in the Word of God. And the text concludes, this passage concludes with this statement, that the Word of God increased in power. Is that what this passage was about? I mean, sir, if we didn't have that verse, now think about this. If we didn't have that verse at the end of this passage, if Luke just told us the story and then moved on to how Paul was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, if we didn't have that verse, would you think that this passage was about the Word of God increasing in power? No. No, you wouldn't. I mean, maybe you would because you're a better Christian than me. I don't know. But I wouldn't. I wouldn't think that. I would think that this passage, when you get down to brass tacks, is about the superiority of the power of the Holy Spirit over the power of demons. That's what I would think that this passage is about, but that's not what Luke says this is all about. Luke says that this is about the power of the Word of God as the Word of God goes forth, that the power of the Word of God increased. It's not about the miracles. Oh, the miracles are great, don't get me wrong. I want more miracles. I don't know if you do too. Maybe you want fewer miracles in your life. Maybe you want God to do less for you. Maybe you want fewer people being healed. I don't know. That's not me. I want more of that. But what Luke is saying is the reason that those things increased, the reason that we saw mighty works of God is because the Word of God was going forth in power. Way back in the Old Testament, way, way back. You guys remember Gideon? Also known as Jerubbabel. Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press. Now, if you know anything about wine presses and if you know anything about threshing grain, you'll know that you don't do them in the same spot. You press wine in the center of the valley so that anybody who's up on a hill, they don't have to carry very, very, very heavy baskets of grapes up the hill. You go down to a low spot, and you press the grapes there in the low spot. And if you know anything about threshing grain, I don't know if anybody's ever tried to, when you thresh grain, you go up to the highest possible spot you can. Why? Because you need wind. You can't thresh grain without wind, at least not very effectively. And so what do? You take the grain, and you swirl it around in the basket, you throw it up in the air, and the wind comes by, and as you shake it around, it knocks the chaff off, and the wind comes and it takes the chaff and blows it away. Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press so that he can't be seen. Wine presses were not particularly tall buildings. Oftentimes it was a tent. It's in a low, windless spot, oftentimes with walls. And if you've ever tried to thresh grain, you know how dusty and dirty it can be. So here's Gideon throwing up his grain, maybe hitting 5 feet in the air, and then it falls back down, and he's getting covered in dust, and it's supposed to be humorous. It's supposed to be comical. We're supposed to think, what a coward. He won't even thresh his grain on the hilltop because he's so afraid of being robbed. And an angel comes to him, and an angel says, mighty warrior. There's a laugh. Mighty warrior, go forth in the strength you have. The Lord is with you. And Gideon asks a question. You guys remember the question Gideon asks? So, well, if the Lord's with me, where are all the mighty works we read about? Where are all the mighty works of the fathers? I mean, God brought 10 plagues on the Egyptians. He led us through the Red Sea. He took us over the River Jordan. He defeated the Canaanite cities. God has done all these mighty things for us. Where's this stuff now? Where are these miracles now? Where are the mighty works of God? Where's the hand of God now? Anybody who's taught anything long enough, you kind of figure out the questions you're going to get. You know the questions people are going to ask. I've been preaching and teaching long enough that I know that if we start talking about miracles, it won't be very long before somebody says, Luke, why don't we have more miracles today? What happened to the miracle? What happened to the days of the fathers? What happened to the days of the apostles when all these miracles happened? Why aren't they happening today? You're going to get that question. It's going to come. It's just a question of when. Now, I don't know the answer to that question. I'll be honest. I don't know. God doesn't ask me permission to do stuff or not do stuff. I don't know if he does you, but he does it with me. But here's what I can say with confidence. We will never see a mighty increase in the works of God. We will never see the power of God going forth in miracles in a great and mighty way, in an obvious and discernible way, until the Word of God increases in power. We will never see a great age of miracles until we see great honor given to the name of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Do we hail? Do we glorify the power of Jesus' name? Do we glorify the power of God's word? I don't know. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. But I believe firmly that if we do so more, if we continue to increase the power of the word of God, if we continue to honor the name of God, if we sing with our lives, oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll raise the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. If we determine in our hearts, if we choose to honor the name of Jesus, if we choose to empower, to increase the power of the word of God, we will see more mighty works of God. When the power of the word of God increases, the power of the works of God increase as well. I believe, you don't have to agree, but I believe that the reason we don't see a great age of miracles in this day we live in is because we do not have a powerful, increasing honor for the Word of God. The name of Jesus is not held in honor like it should be. Now we can change that, can't we? Of course we can. We can seek and strive to bring forth the Word of God. We can seek and strive to honor the name of Jesus, and we should and we must. And I believe that when we do, because it's not if, I believe the people in this room will, when we do, when we bring honor to the Word of God, when we bring honor to the name of Jesus, we will see an increase in the power of the works of God. And people will be amazed, and even more people will come to Christ. Even more people will honor the name of Jesus, just like they did back then. Just like they did back then. Let us, brothers and sisters, honor the name of Jesus, and let us increase the word of God with power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that the word of God can increase in power. We thank you that your works can increase in power. And we ask, Lord, that we too would be able to bring honor and glory to your name, that we too would be able to bring power in your word and power in your works and see them increase. Lord, hear our prayer. Make us people who love your word. Make us people who glorify your name. And let you, God, please do mighty works through our hands according to your will for our good and for your glory. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.